We have been for some months talking about, in the book of Isaiah, about how God has prophesied through the prophet Isaiah about how he was going to discipline his people because of their continued and ongoing unfaithfulness. How they had become his chosen nation, that he had provided for them, cared for them, nurtured them, fought for them, and delivered them out of all their difficulties, had been with them and walked with them in a way that was unique among all the nations of the earth. That he had chosen them almost entirely on the merit of someone else other than them. That their relationship with him was based initially upon his relationship with Abraham and trickled down to them. And God had blessed them and given them fields that they did not plant, from which to eat, and houses they did not build. And the Lord had been with them and blessed them. And they had responded from time to time, kind of like these cyclical responses we see in the marketplace. There were times when they were all for the Lord and doing what God wanted them to do, and God poured his blessings upon them. And then there were other times when they would walk away from God. Even in our own country, if you read the history of our country, one of the things you see is that our own ancestors would start off in desperate need of the Lord. They would go on their knees and face before God. God would meet them and they would prosper. God would miraculously touch them and they would be victorious. And then the generation that came along behind them was unable to experience the blessing of having to struggle. And therefore they lost their sense of their need for God. They gave themselves over to the foolish speculations of their mind. They became philosophical rationalists and abandoned God. And then the blessings that God had given upon them withered away and died. They found themselves in desperate straits. And when God's people, the remnant of God's people, would pray and seek the Lord in the midst of their extraordinarily difficult financial times, times of plague and bankruptcies and failures and bad markets, that God would hear their prayers and that he would bring revival upon them. Eight times in our history, God has caused us to be lifted up out of the pit by revivals on a national scale that have restored us to the blessings that he once gave us and then took away because of our unfaithfulness. So we see that the situation where we are here, where we are now, we've been at before. There's a clear pattern for us to follow if we will. And if you read a good history of this country, you'll see that. I've recommended to you The Light and the Glory and From Sea to Shining Sea. You can see even some of it in McCullough's book on John Adams, although it's not as clear. Now, Israel was in that particular place. And like the situation I was talking about, they would go through the season of good kings, bad kings, who would lead the people in righteousness or lead them into unrighteousness. And in the north, the 10 northern tribes, their preponderance of bad kings was higher than the number of good kings. And so in 722, God hauls off the northern kingdom into exile. The southern kingdom, the family of David, the family of Judah, had more good kings on average over the year, and they lasted until 605 before God hauled them off. But even when he hauled them off, he promised them that he would bring them home again. God's dealings are meant to be redemptive. He disciplines us like a father who disciplines a child whom he loves. And all the things that he put them through and all the things that he put us through are for our benefit, that we might be able to return unto him and have fellowship with him, have a relationship with him, because all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. I think we've got a pretty good set of lessons these days about what you can and cannot trust. Some things that we thought were just absolutely solid have proven to be like sand under our feet. So the Lord has been speaking in the book of Isaiah to his people Israel about this process. Now, starting with the 13th chapter, the tone changes, the focus changes. And what's happening is God begins to speak to the nations, those people who have harassed, and those people that he has used to punish Israel, those people who have failed to care for his people. The next section that we're going to go through is almost entirely God's prophecy to the nations that he will discipline them, even destroy them, because they have failed to properly appreciate and take care and recognize his place among his people. So when you see that the enemy is strong about us and rising up all the time, our enemies are trying to overwhelm us. You know, you read that the Russians have $133 billion surplus and $559 billion in outstanding credits at a time when we have trillions of dollars of deficit. It's easy to think that the bad guys are winning. But God makes it clear in this next section that the bad guys are still the bad guys, and that one of the things that we need to understand is that all discipline begins at the house of God. That God disciplines his people first, and then he deals with the nations and with the others. So we're going to get into a section right through here that has to do at first with Babylon. Now, one of the things that we need to understand from a historical point of view is that in 705, Sennacherib became the emperor of the Assyrian Empire. He was the last of the great Syrian emperors following in the stream of Tiglath-Pileser and the other ones that came behind him. Shalmaneser, forget. But at any rate, the point is that he was the last great one. During the time frame right before he came to power, Assyria began to come undone at the seams. And so in the early days of Sennacherib's reign, he has to stay home and reconsolidate and rebuild his kingdom. When he does, the vassal states that his kingdom has been thwarting begin to rise up and find freedom. They begin to push back against the Assyrian hegemony and dominance, such that the kingdom of Israel, Judah, under Hezekiah, is able to re-extend its influence all the way to the original borders up to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were the tribes that lived closest to the Assyrians and whatever. Alike Israel, who was able to extend its freedom and get out from under the dominance of Assyria, the Babylonians, who were at this particular time a small vassal state, also began to grow in prominence to push back against the Assyrian domination, and would eventually become the next great monster as Assyria eventually falls and Babylon takes them over. And so one of the things that we see here is the prophet is speaking to them about the fact that God is giving them a relief and release from the harassment that they've had, from the discipline they've had. And the reason is because of the good King Hezekiah. We remember earlier on, we were talking about the fact that when Hezekiah was born, that this prophecy was given that we know as Christians was also meant to speak of Jesus in the much larger global sense. But it had to do with Hezekiah being a man who would walk with God and a follower of God, and that he would extend the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what happens. Because of his faithfulness to God, the Israel's capture or Israel's oppression by its enemies is pushed back during his lifetime and during his reign. So the prophecy in Isaiah 9:1, which was given at the time of Hezekiah's birth, which applies to Hezekiah as well as Jesus, says this: "There will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt." That's he, God. "But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the side of the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness, will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And he shall multiply the nation, and they shall increase in their gladness. And they will be glad in thy presence with the gladness of the harvest. And men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning and fuel for fire." So, he prophesies at Hezekiah's birth that he is going to emerge as a king before the Lord, and he's going to push back the Assyrian oppressor, and that the people of Zebulun and Naphtali by the Sea of Galilee are going to see light. Now, because they were the ones closest to the Assyrian Empire, and later the Babylonian Empire, and later the Persian Empire, they were always the first ones to be captured and brought under domination. And so Zebulun and Naphtali, the northern tribes, northernmost tribes, the ones that were built around the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was born, where Jesus operated in his ministry, they lived in darkness longer than any of the other tribes in Israel, because typically when the bad guys would move down, the last place they would come to is Judah, and along the way they would come later than they got to Zebulun and Naphtali. So Hezekiah's reign is such, and his influence is such, and Sennacherib's problems at home are such, that even Zebulun and Naphtali experience freedom for the first time. Now, one of the things that we understand as Christians about this prophecy is that, more importantly, it bespeaks the fact that those people in Zebulun and Naphtali are suddenly going to experience a great light by the Sea of the Galilee, by the River of the Jordan, because Jesus, the Christ, is born in their midst. And as Jesus emerges and begins to minister in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, in the land that we're talking about, these people see a great light, a great spiritual light. It is they are supposed to rejoice, and again, over the birth of a king, which was, of course, King Jesus. So we see that the people of the northern part of the kingdom are blessed, not only during Hezekiah's reign, by the emergence of his good reign and God's blessing upon them, but also by the presence of Jesus, the coming of Jesus for the first time. That's why it's a messianic prophecy. Now in 703, Merodach, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, is another vassal state, a small, fairly insignificant community that the Assyrians have dominated for a long time. And they also begin to push back, because everybody is. And one of the things that happens is that in the process of doing that, they come to visit Israel. They come to visit Judah. They come to visit Hezekiah. And the 38th, 39th chapter of Hezekiah, of Isaiah, one of the things that we find out is that Hezekiah, for all of his wisdom, makes a terrible mistake. And that is when this vassal community that's also throwing off the Assyrian reign sends their representatives to Judah for the purposes of enlisting them as partners in this process of throwing off the Assyrians, Hezekiah, in his pride and cockiness, shows them all of the treasures of the temple. Later on, when Babylon becomes a great power, one of the things that they remember is there's a lot of goodies in Judah. There's a lot of goodies in Jerusalem. And so one of the reasons they come upon Jerusalem for the purposes of capturing them is because of all of the wealth and treasure that they had been shown before. And Hezekiah is actually rebuked by Isaiah for doing this very thing as at that particular time. These vessels and treasures of the temple were eventually hauled off into Babylon. And if you remember from the fifth chapter of Daniel, there was a young prince whose name was Belshazzar. He was the son of Nabonidus, the last of the great Babylonian emperors. And he was a playboy, a rich playboy, and he partied all the time. You remember that in the fifth chapter of Daniel, he was holding a party. They all got bored, and they decided what they wanted to do was to bring the goblets and the other treasures from the temple of Jerusalem out to be used in the party. And this particular event was so grievous to God that a hand appeared in the room and began to write on the wall, the handwriting on the wall. And the hand wrote, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin," which means, "Today you will you will be destroyed," and he says it twice, "and it will come at the hands of the Pharisees, of the Persians." So these treasures that were taken from Judah and Jerusalem to Babylon wind up being used to destroy the Babylonian Empire later. But when Isaiah is prophesying about Babylon at this particular time, they were nobody. They were nobody whatsoever. They were just another small nation state. And so he prophesies not only their rise, but their fall. And he prophesies that they're going to be disciplined for the way they treated Judah at a time when they were Judah's new allies. His prophecies would have been not well received in court because they were in the process of making friends with them, and Isaiah is in the process of telling how God's going to discipline them because of their bad behaviors toward them. He also prophesies at this particular time that a man is going to be born king in the future, and he is going to be the instrument that God uses to destroy Babylon. And that man's name will be Cyrus. In fact, at the night of the party that Belshazzar had, the word gets to them that the Persian army has arrived on the scene in Babylon, that Nabonidus, his father, is dead, have been killed in battle, and that the head of the Persian king is the general whose name among the Medes is Darius. But his name among the Persians is Cyrus. And he becomes Cyrus the Great, the ruler of all of Persia. So Isaiah is prophesying the birth and rise of a king, of an emperor, 150 years before that emperor is born. He's prophesying a kingdom is going to be destroyed hundreds of years before it even rises to prominence, certainly decades before it rises to prominence, and 150 years before it is destroyed. So these prophecies of Isaiah are startling in their scope, in that he can see all the way 150, 200 years in advance with a lot of clarity, specificity, and detail. Moreover, these prophecies relate to us fact that is not germane just to that particular era, but to the end times. We begin to get a lot of detail about the end times from these prophecies as they go forward. We're going to see fairly quickly in here not only the destruction of Babylon in the near-term frame, but the destruction of Babylon at the end of time. You remember that we have John the Revelator in the book of Revelation talking about Babylon falling, and what he's talking about is the spirit, the Babylonian spirit of conquest and conquering, the spirit of the Antichrist, who has been moving forward down through history, is going to ultimately fall. One of the things that Isaiah tells us and spends time talking about is the end game of all time, the emergence of the ultimate king, the Messiah, who is going to rise up and defeat the Antichrist, the king of Babylon, as he's personified by the Antichrist at the end time. In addition to that, he also talks about the rise and fall of Satan. It's in the 14th chapter of Isaiah and the 28th chapter of Ezekiel that we get a lot of the data that we have about how Satan fell and how he is ultimately defeated. So these particular scriptures have a lot of interest to us for a number of reasons. One is, for a change, they're not about us. Somebody else is getting taken to the woodshed. Number two, they have historical significance in the near term of the prophet, the next 200 years, and which we can see clearly worked out exactly as he said. And more importantly, it has long-term significant impact on us as we come to understand God's end game or the end time processes. Before I get into that, are there any questions while I take this allergy medicine? If I can get this frog out of my voice. Any questions? All right, we've talked about the layers of prophecy, and these are examples of it that we're beginning to see. Now, I think I covered in that talk a lot of what's in front of me here, so hang on just a minute. Got all that? One of the things that I was going to, other thing I was going to say is that it should be noted that the message that Isaiah gets at this particular time comes to him in the form of a vision. And that particular fact means that he sees it rather than hears it. So this suggests the apocalyptic nature of the material. If a prophet hears something from God, it's an oracle. If he sees something from God, it's a vision, and he is thought of as a seer rather than an oracle. And sometimes God speaks in terms of voices to the prophets, and sometimes he gives them images, kind of a daymare, is what I like to call it, a nightmare, but it's during the day while you're awake. He gets this image. And because of this, of the way this is given to him, we can see the apocalyptic nature of what it is he has to say. And let's read Isaiah 13:2. I don't know what page I'm on, but because mine's
in the book.
Okay, I'm not numbered. All right, lift up the standard on a bare hill and raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I haven't even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult and on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of uproar of kingdoms, of nature, nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest regions, farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment and their faces aflame. One of the things that I like to say to people is this, that when we finally get a chance to look at hell, the largest population of hell is going to be made up of stunned geniuses. People who absolutely thought they knew what was going on and find themselves sitting there absolutely stunned with what they found themselves in. There's a lot of stunned geniuses these days in terms of people who think that they know what's real, what's true, what's stable, what's solid. And all of a sudden they find themselves sitting there holding an empty sack. We have society that we live in today is being heavily influenced by philosophical rationalism, by the idea that there is no God, that religion is stupid. If you've heard about Bill Maher's new movie, if you heard some of his arrogant speech about all of that, you can see what I mean. These are people who are absolutely, positively sure that there is no God, that a relationship with God is a fairy tale, that the idea of God in any way whatsoever is a fairy tale, and that only stupid people believe in these things. These are people who believe that they know all there is to know about how we ought to live and what we ought to do. And these people will one day be sitting as stunned geniuses. Let it not be us. Let it not be us. So they're writhing like a woman in labor. They look at one another with astonishment, their faces aflame. The prophet sees the army of God arrayed against someone, somewhere, sometime. Excuse me. There is no definition about who is in trouble or when it will occur in the scripture. It just says he's there. Isaiah is having a daymare, a vision from God. We only know that the attacking army belongs to Yah, or Yahweh. It is my consecrated one, my mighty warriors, my exulting ones, executing my anger. Many nations are involved, either as antagonists or the ones being attacked. The Lord's army comes from a distant land, even from the heavens, immense, irresistible, and bringing destruction from the Almighty in the day of the Lord. Now, 18 times the prophet spoke of the day of the Lord, a time of great apocalyptic activity and judgment, the restoration of Yah's reign on the earth. Peter quotes Joel in Acts 2, saying that the day of the Lord is now come because of the filling of the presence of the Holy Spirit, that the end times begin at the Pentecost, and that the day of the Lord is now in view because of the coming of the Holy Spirit as part of the coming of the Messiah. Remember that the coming of the Messiah is a two-part event. The first part happening at the time Jesus was born and died and rose from the dead, and the second part happening at the end. The place where it happens at the end, in particular, is known as the day of the Lord, the time in which all these things come to pass. The prophet is seeing the reestablishment of the kingdom of God on earth. He's seeing the army of God coming and cleaning the clock of those who have been against him. Joel 1:15 is a direct quote from Isaiah 13:6. So the information that we see in Acts 2 that we get from Joel is coming from 13:6, what we just read about the coming of the day of the Lord. Paul speaks of it three times, and I've got some scripture references there. You can look it up. Finally, Peter speaks of it again in 2 Peter 3:10. The Old Testament folk, after Isaiah's day, tended to think of it in various ways, related to the military nullification of their many conquerors and the political restoration of David's kingdom. They looked to the coming of Messiah to be an event that was going to help them reestablish themselves on the earth as a preeminent people and was going to basically give them the ability to rule and reign over everybody else. They didn't see it so much as having a spiritual component as they did as having a political component. I think there are times when we all could wish that the Lord would show up and help us stomp the snot out of somebody. Pick your enemy of the week. And so that's what people pray for sometimes. When the Lord does come back, He will clean the clock of all of His enemies. He will establish His kingdom. He will cause Israel to be preeminent. He will cause His people to be victorious. He will rule and reign in the earth for 1,000 years before we get to that place which is called heaven. But that is not the reason why He comes. That is just the result of Him coming. The reason why He comes is to do the will of the Lord and to establish His kingdom upon the earth, a process that He started when He was here teaching us the first time. This is why the Jews in Jesus' day asked Him if it was at this time that He was going to restore the kingdom. This is why they kept asking Him, are You going to restore the kingdom now? This is why when He rode in on the foal of a colt Palm Sunday, thank you. When He rode in like that, they laid their coats down in His path, put the palm fronds down in front of Him, and received Him as the conquering king who was coming in. They were receiving Him in the manner of the coming Messiah. They believed with all of their heart that He was the coming Messiah, and they believed that within a very short period of time, He was going to rule and reign and do all the things they expected Him to do. They threw themselves at it with their whole heart. He had raised people from the dead. Most recently, within the last week, a man named Lazarus in a village not 30 miles away. A man who was surely dead because he stunk when they opened his tomb. They had heard of other resurrections that he had done. They've heard of him feeding 5,000 and 4,000 on two different occasions on a miraculous basis. And they were convinced that this was their Messiah. By the 6 days later, within the next 6 days, they were so disillusioned about what He did not do, which is reestablish the kingdom in the way they thought He would, that they were the same group of people was found yelling, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" They turned on Him because He did not do what they expected Him to do. They missed the first coming because they were looking for the second coming. Their basic desire in life was to have Jesus make them strong and dominant over other people. Jesus came the first time to cleanse us of sin. The first time He came to wash us in His blood. The first time He came as a suffering servant. The first time He came as the sacrificial lamb. The second time He will come as the king and the general and the person who is going to rule and reign in the earth. But He has to come the first time before He comes the second time by definition. So the point is this, we ourselves fall into the same trap. Very often when we call upon the Lord to come into our life, we're calling upon Him to do what? Save us from our enemies, save us from our problems, give us a position of preeminence, put us in a place where we can rule and reign over others and our circumstances. What we don't realize is the Lord wants to come into our heart first to cleanse us of sin. To wash away our sins, to change us, to cause us to become the kind of people who have the grace and nobility to actually lead and rule. The last thing we need to do is to have the Jerry Springer crowd all be the head of armies. or even me for that matter. So the point is that it's common to the nature of us to want the second coming before the first coming. But it's not the way God comes. Jesus spent a lot of time trying to define the kingdom of God. If you read the Gospels, you will see that over and over and over again, He said, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God is like this. You are looking for the kingdom of God to be like this, but that's not what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds, and normally grows into a little small plant. But because of the miracle of the kingdom of God, it grows into a great, great tree. The kingdom of God is like somebody who loses a coin, and it's very valuable to them, and they search high and low, and they find it. And they rejoice at having found that which was lost. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. And a person realizes that that treasure is valuable, and so they buy the whole field. They don't just come steal the treasure out of the field, which is what a lot of us want to do. They buy the whole field. They sign up for the whole deal. They say, I want the treasure. I accept the field that it's in. It means that I've now got to do the plowing and all the other stuff, because I'm not just buying the treasure. I'm not just stealing the treasure. I'm buying the field. So he redefines for them, or tries to redefine for them, what the kingdom of God is. They missed it. We don't have to. After Pentecost, Peter and Paul and the others only thought in terms of the second coming of Christ. They taught about the kingdom of God, but they were looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And that's how they read these scriptures that we're reading right now. Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord. This is the day in which God comes to rule and reign victorious in the earth. Cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. He's talking about a day in which he is going to come and punish the arrogant, the prideful, those people who have stood against his kingdom, those people who have oppressed his people. And it's going to be a day of such cataclysm that mortal man will be scarcer than hen's teeth. If you read the scriptures at all having to do with the second coming, one of the things you realize is the great cataclysms that precede his coming and accompany his coming are so devastating that when we get done with it, only a few people by comparison will remain on the earth. That Jesus is going to come. He's going to, the Christian church by that time at the end of the 7-year reign will have been taken away. The Jews will be saved because that is his purpose. But among the Gentiles, only a few people, relatively speaking, will survive. And his kingdom, his millennial reign for the next 1,000 years, is going to be directed at those people who, because of the nature of the restoration of the earth at that particular point in time, will live those long lifespans that people had in Genesis, will procreate and grow and become multitudinous. You got to remember the oceans have been pulled back into the sky where they were before the flood of Adam, and the land has no oceans. The mountains have fallen into the valleys. We're looking at fairly flat habitable land worldwide with rivers but no oceans. We're looking at a world which is restored by the coming of Christ. We're told that the river that flows out from under the throne in Jerusalem will heal all the rivers. They'll teem again with fish. The trees will grow up on the banks. The leaves will be good for healing. The trees will bear fruit season after season after season, in season, out of season. People will prosper and grow, and the people of the earth will find what it is like, or what it would have been like, to live in the world had Adam not fallen. And this is what our scripture tells us is going to happen in the second coming of Christ. But the cataclysm that accompanies him is going to be horrible. And it's going to destroy most of the people of the earth. It's kind of like some of these movies you see about nuclear winters, where there's a handful of people left and they don't know who else is out there. But they have to kind of start over. And that's what this is going to be. And that's what he's talking about here. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone who is captured will be fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed into pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. He's saying that the coming of the Lord is going to create such chaos and havoc in the world that it's going to be a desperately chaotic and desperately difficult place in which to dwell. All hope is gone. Men become beasts. They're running from a God they cannot escape. The Scripture tells us in other places that people are going to wish they could die, but not be able to find the mechanism for it. It's going to be so bad. And so this process of the Lord coming back, the day of the Lord, is described throughout the Scriptures in this way, in this manner, including by Jesus, and certainly by Paul and by John the Revelator, etc. So what we need to see here is the prophet Isaiah has moved his focus off of saying, I'm going to discipline my people, to I'm going to discipline the world and save my people. I'm going to, when Jesus comes back, his church, at the end of 7 years, at the end of the tribulation, his church will be taken out of the way, gone to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He will focus on the restoration of Israel, his people, and he will save them because they've called upon his name by name. And he comes back to do all the things that Israel wanted him to do the first time he came. And he will deal with the severest of hands, all of those people who have, in their arrogance prior to this time, lorded it over, dominated, and tortured and brutalized his people, his truth, and his name. All right, now let me stop for a minute and see what people want to talk about. Yes, sir?
Wayne, at the time of Jesus on Palm Sunday, how did the Pharisees interpret the previous scriptures to account for the first coming if they were looking for the second coming? I'm sure you've mentioned it before.
No, it's fine. Now, you remember that one of the things the Pharisees said to Jesus was, tell your followers to quit saying this, it's blasphemy. Remember? The Pharisees came to Jesus and say, stop them from saying this, it's blasphemy. So what the Pharisees were saying is, these people are saying that you're the Messiah. Stop them from saying that. And Jesus said, if they did not say it, God would cause the stones to cry out. And the Beatles and the Dave Clark Five and all those people, that he would cause the very rocks to cry out. In other words, this is the appointed time for me to be recognized in the earth, and if the people didn't do it, then the rocks would. The Pharisees were very angry because of all of this. Now, you have to remember that the ability to understand the Word of God is called revelation. It doesn't come through the mind, it comes through the heart. And in order to find the revelation of God, you have to seek it. We've talked about this a million times. Those people who are actually and honestly seeking God will understand. Jesus said, they said to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, I speak to them in parables lest they see and repent. And what he's meaning is that if I said it plainly, they would get it and they would maybe even change their minds, at least on the surface, but they would do so without having wanted to. They would not have sought me. He says, to you I speak clearly. Why? Well, because you have sought me. You have laid your life down. You've entered into a relationship with me. You've given up what you had in order to be with me. Because of that, you're my friends. And to you I reveal. He said concerning the coming of the Antichrist, that if he is going to be so deceptive and so slick that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Now, embedded in that sentence is the understanding that the elect won't be deceived. And that's the reason is just because those people who belong to God are going to understand. They're going to have revelation. That's why, and the only reason why they would refuse the mark. That's why, the only reason why they would refuse to cooperate with the processes at the great expense of having to trust God daily for their bread because they can't buy it. See what I'm saying? So the Pharisees, the people of Jesus' day, did not understand the scriptures because they didn't want to. They were focused on the second coming and they ignored the first coming. Now, remember this, that when Peter, Stephen, Paul, all the apostles, Philip, all those people went out from Pentecost and began to share Christ with people, their initial audience was who? Jews, right? For the longest time, it was Jews. And what did they use to explain to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah? They used the Old Testament scriptures. It's all they had. I mean, they didn't have any New Testament scriptures even to pass around a little bit for about 40 years. It took them that long for those things to begin to be written, and certainly longer for them to circulate. So we don't have a New Testament almost into the first century. Not like we know it. It took a couple hundred years. Actually, it took almost 400 years for the New Testament to be solidified as to what we have for it today. And as far as writings being easily found circling around, I mean, Paul writes letters to Philippians, and the Philippians make copies of it and send it to their friends. Well, it eventually makes it to Troas, you know. Eventually, he comes back to Jerusalem. There's no television. You know, there's no radio, there's no printing press. So what did the apostles, the evangelists of the first century use to explain to people and convince people that Jesus was the Messiah? They used the Old Testament scriptures. And when they began to share with them, like for instance, I won't do this, but you can read Psalm 22. It is a blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion, down to the last detail. That says the Messiah is going to be crucified. His legs won't be broken. He's going to be stabbed. His garments are going to be divided. I mean, not divided, but sold by lot. It tells about who's standing around the foot. What all they're saying to him. The very words. All of that is in detail. Isaiah 53:13-53:12 is a description of the suffering servant, the Messiah when he comes. It is a clear description of who Jesus is. Down through history, there have been rabbis who, in the process of searching their scriptures, have come to the conclusion that Jesus and only Jesus could be the Messiah and have come to the Lord on that basis. Because in their searching for God, God has revealed the scriptures to them so they can see it. So, let's not be shocked or surprised that they could not understand the first coming scriptures, because there's a whole lot of scriptures that we don't understand until we do. You don't wake up one morning like 10 times smarter than you were the day before. But you wake up one morning on your knees and God reveals something to you and go, aha. It's not that your brain improved overnight. It's that your heart became open to Him and God revealed Himself to you. Okay? Other comments?
Wait.
Yes?
This may not be the time or the place. I'm going to say it anyway. I got three things to say. Number one, at 9 o'clock tonight, Sean Hunter is going to have an expose on Senator Obama. 9 o'clock on Fox. Watch that. Number two, I've combined a survey that only half the Christians in the United States of America are registered voters. I didn't know it either. And number three, before the presidential debate on Wednesday night, please stand tall in your own house and read Psalm 27. Thank you. Have a good evening.
Now back to the regular program. That does look like an interesting thing tonight on television. And you're right. We should be voting. We should be voting. We are silly. We're silly for. I mean, you got to remember, we get the government we deserve. We have let this political process become what it is. But so did the people in the days of Isaiah. You got to remember that the corruption at the government level and the collapse of the economics was based on the collusion of unjust judges, the evil kings, and the greedy merchants of the day, the consumeristic nature of the society. We've been here before. Other comments or questions before I go on? All right, this is a terrible day of judgment. Even the physical elements will help God deal out punishment among peoples. If you go to the end of the book, there is an index there. And one of the... It's not an index. What am I trying to say?
Appendix.
Appendix, thank you. Don't get old, it's bad. There's an appendix there, and one of them is called the Themes of Isaiah. If you look at the Themes of Isaiah, there are two or three notions or two or three sets of scriptures there to read. One of them is the falling of the mountains into the valleys. That's one of the themes that you can read. Another one is the highway in the desert. The various scriptures on the cataclysms of the end time. One of the things that you're going to see is that the scripture is full of this idea that we're going to have the restoration of Pangaea, the remaking of the world in the way it was before the flood, And we're going to have a world that's altogether different in its structure. That process, as you know from the many movies that you've seen about comets hitting the earth and all that sort of thing, is going to be extraordinarily destructive in the earth itself, and that God will remake the earth based on that. Catastrophic events are foretold concerning the earth, the sun, and the moon. Remember that in Joshua 10:12, we had this story about Joshua doing battle with the Canaanites, and he was having a very successful time, but it was getting toward dark. And he had them on the run, and this is a good time to keep them on the run. And so he asked Moses to pray that God would allow them to defeat all their enemy while they had the opportunity. So Moses and Aaron and Hur, who were holding his arms up on the hilltop as he was praising God, prayed, and God caused the earth to stand still. So for 18 hours, the time did not go forward, and it was like 6 in the evening, ready to become dark, and 18 hours later it finally did. But in that time frame, Joshua was able to defeat and wipe out his enemy. That particular process is reversed later in Scripture. But the point is that God claims to have control over even the physical earth. We could get into that sometime. There's some scientific evidence of something of that nature, or possible. That's scientists think that's possible at some level, but I won't get into it now. So only this time, when it happens, it will be a time of unrelenting darkness that punishes. The former brings us once again to the recurring themes of Isaiah about the mountains falling into the valleys. I talked about that. See Appendix 2. The global warfare and catastrophe reaching men and women and children, of all of whom become scarcer than gold. Strong warriors and tyrants running about like scattered sheep, but they will not find shelter. The ancient hearers thought of unremitting and all-encompassing conquest of men like Tiglath-Pileser, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander, and Julius Caesar. They thought of the kinds of things that happen when these people show up and begin to ravage your land. But even these guys could not cause the topological, geographical destruction, the events in the heavens, all of that. In our day, there is only one who could bring this level of devastation, and he sits on heaven's throne. In our day, this name has battle has a name, and it's called Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. Comments before we wrap this up. We've got a lot more to talk about, but not today. He is heading into the idea of prophesying against Babylon, but he's also talking about the fact that God will eventually quit dealing with his people, his restored people, and go after their enemies. And I mean fully go after their enemies. Once he gets us, my daddy used to say that if you warm up the seat, it thaws out the brain. Yeah?
Just a quick one. In the day of the Lord, will the Gentile believers be spared from God's?
All right. Well, just real quickly, here's how this goes. When Jesus, when it's for 7 years, the first 3.5 years of the 7-year reign of the Antichrist is a reign in which everybody is voluntarily under his oversight because of his great deceptiveness, his ability to persuade everybody that he can solve the issues. He solves the Middle Eastern crisis. We no longer have that kind of strife going on. Can you imagine what it would be like if somebody right now would come and solve the Middle Eastern crisis? The price of gas goes down. I mean, we could get rid of the TSA at the airports, all that kind of stuff. Imagine how much better our life would be. He appears to do that, and because of that, he is given great latitude and power in terms of being able to manage the world. But during that first 3.5 years, God won't cooperate with him. Because what happens is there's a number of natural disasters and famine and that sort of thing that hit at that particular point in time that destroy his ability to do the economic things that he wants to do, and that sort of thing. And such that he eventually abandons his commitment to Israel that allows them to worship their own God and all that sort of thing, and begins to make an all-out war on religion and demand that he himself is worshipped as a god. He breaks his covenant, he goes in and he puts his statue into the reconstituted temple and requires Israel to worship him. The only other people on the earth who are not following him are the believers, who are pretty much underground, who are just trying to survive all of this while they're trying to win people to the Lord and all that sort of thing. So the underground Christian church who has not received his mark, not following him, and who are being martyred on a fairly regular basis, and many of whom are falling away because of the pressure, and Israel. When the second part of that 3.5 years begins, or occurs, we have what Jesus called the Great Tribulation, the time of which the tribulation was so great that if the days had not been shortened, that all of man would have been snuffed out. And so what happens is that during that particular time, the Antichrist is making war and havoc on the Jews and the Christians. The prophets begin to emerge. They come into the area and they encourage Israel to return to find their Messiah. One of them is Elijah, the other one's up for grabs, either Enoch or Moses. So what happens is that Israel does what people do when they get themselves in this kind of a desperate situation. They seek God. And as they seek God, it becomes to them, Paul says there's a veil over their face, the veil disappears. It comes to them that Jesus was their Messiah. They look upon him whom they have slain, the scripture says. And they realize that he was the Christ, and so they begin to call upon Jesus by name. When they call upon Jesus by name, and at significant numbers, the seventh trump in heaven is sounded, and Jesus gets on his horse and comes back to their rescue. When he comes back, as he comes to the earth, he comes with all of those who've gone to be with the Lord, who are spirit and soul but not body. Those people come and are resurrected at that time. They get their resurrected bodies. That's when the resurrection of the just occurs. Those people on the earth who are believers, Gentile believers, who are believers, Paul says, are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. They too will be resurrected, but without having died. They will become resurrected people at that particular point in time. Paul says in Thessalonians, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about what's going to happen this time, because those who have gone before us will not precede us in resurrection, but they will come with the sound of a horn, blah, 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 blah. Okay? So all of those people, the believers on earth and the saints from heaven come, are resurrected into resurrected bodies, 1 Corinthians 15 bodies, if you read that, and they go off to what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Very little known about it. It's obviously, though, the celebration of the marriage between Christ and his church. Okay? While that's going on, a period which the Bible describes as about 45 days, okay, Jesus is dumping the wrath of God on the earth. On the earth at this time, at this point, you have two groups. You have the Jews, who are not going to get the wrath of God, and you have the unbelievers who are getting the wrath of God. This time is the time of great cataclysm, the comets coming out, stars falling, all this kind of stuff, where the earth is rebuilt, reconstituted. All of the damage that was done to the earth at the flood with the shifting of tectonic plates is undone. The waters that fell upon the earth are pulled back into the firmament, the Rakia, as they were at creation. The earth is a large flat land, which the Greeks called Pangaea, with very little terrain. In fact, Jerusalem will be the highest point on the map, and it'll be just a steady slope. A highway is built in the desert. The new earth will be a place where the people who remain can grow and live and reproduce and whatever for 1,000 years without the interjection of death and disease at the level that we know it. In fact, we're told that if a man dies at the age of 100, he will be considered as having died as a child and will be considered accursed, that he only lived 100 years. Well, you give human beings 900 years and no death, and they can populate this place pretty fast. You take away the oceans, and we got plenty of land. So what happens is over that 1,000-year period, this group of people rise up. Okay, the Christians have now come back with Christ. The people who had the resurrected bodies, they're ruling and reigning with Christ in this earth. They're out trying to help all these people find God. Some people will, some people won't. At the beginning of the resurrection, when Jesus comes back, he binds Satan and throws him into the abyss, which is a prison for angels in Sheol, which we got a lot of scripture on. And then he takes the Antichrist and the false prophet and throws them into hell, the first two people to go there. So what happens is, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released to test mankind, because they've had no tempter up until now. They've had to deal with the flesh and the world, but they've had no tempter. And so all mankind who's on the earth is tested. Those who pass the test are going to be with God. They're going to be accepted during the Great White Throne Judgment as the sheep. Those who flunk the test are going to come up against God in one big last quick battle, which goes nowhere really fast, and they're going to be ruled as the goats, the people who are cast into hell. And then they're cast into hell. Death is cast into hell. Sheol, or Hades, which is not hell, is cast into hell. And so you wind up at that particular point in time with two groups of people, no earth. It's going to be rolled up like a skull. Time is gone. And you have those people with the Lord and those people without the Lord, all of whom are embodied at some level with supernatural bodies. Now, that's the quick down and dirty. If you want to read the book, you can. Okay. Question? Answer your question? A kid came to his father one time. No, it isn't. A kid came to his father one time and he said, "Daddy, where'd I come from?" You know, he was 8 or 9 years old. Father starts sweating. He says, "Well, let's sit down. Let's talk about this." And so he sits down for the next hour and tries very carefully to explain the answer to this child's question. And when he gets done, he says, "Now, Johnny, does that help you at all?" He said, "Well, yeah, I guess. But what I really want to know is, are we from Cincinnati or from Dayton?" Other comments before we go? Sometimes you get more than the answer than you really plan. All right, somebody pray us out.